Now, the family will be trying to understand me in English, and I'm going to try and say things in English as simply as I can. Now, we're turning to Revelation chapter 2 and from verse 12. Revelation 2 and from verse 12. Did you know that the Lord Jesus asked John to write seven letters to seven different churches in Asia? That's the Roman Asia, just what we would now call in English Turkey. So he wrote seven letters, but those seven letters are so clever that they cover every problem that any church ever will ever face. That's why we read them. It's easy to remember the names. The words, the places they're written to be are ESPTSPL. Provided you get the SP right, you're okay. So it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and then it's Thyatira, and then it's, I forget too, my mind goes blank at this time, Sardis, and Philippi, and then Laodicea. You will gather, when I was young, I always had difficulty learning, taking things in, but there we are. So in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Angel is a Greek word, and it means messenger, someone who brings a message. And the angel of each church is the pastor, the minister, who brings messages from the Bible, and that means messages from God himself to his people. He is the one who is to teach the things that God says. So the letters, each of the seven ones, are written to the minister who is to make known to the rest of the church what the Lord is saying. Pergamos is not really known to us very much, except that the Lord twice says it's the place where Satan, that is the devil, dwelleth. It was, for some reason, a very bad place. Does Satan dwell in one place any more than in any other? If you went to a lovely school where there were lots of friends and you had one person who was a bully, and you were there from the first year and that bully was always in your class, everywhere else was fine, and other schools were fine, all the other classes were fine, you would feel that was a terrible place, because you were always with that bully. And in some way at Pergamos, Satan was particularly active. We don't know in what way. We know that in Ephesus they worshipped an idol called Diana, and they would believe in Diana more than the living God. And down the years, particularly, many people have understood that the place where Satan dwells is Rome, and also in Mecca. That's the Roman Catholics who teach things that will keep people from being saved, and the Muslims, which do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. So Pergamos was a place where Satan dwelt. And do you know, this church was doing so well. Although they were being hurt, persecuted, perhaps, like many Christians are in many parts of the world, in Africa and in Asia and the Middle East. Though they were being persecuted, they didn't give in. They held fast the name of Christ. And they did not deny that they were Christians. They always admitted, "Thou dwellest where Satan's seat is, thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith." Even when one of you was being killed, even when one of you was being martyred for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, though one of the church was killed for the sake of the gospel, everybody else kept believing. So it was a nice church. And the Lord said, I know what's happening in the church. I know what's happening in your life. A very good teacher or a very good friend who has something embarrassing or difficult to tell you, that he knows you won't want to hear, should begin by saying nice things. I know all the nice things about you. Perhaps there's one thing that isn't. You know what I mean, I'm sure. And the Lord very gently, having said all these nice things about the church, then says, "I have a few things against you." Just a few. But they were serious. But he had some things. And always down the years, in every single church, he will have a few things from time to time against the church. And this particular time, the trouble was people who held the teaching of a man called Balaam. Now, I don't know how you pronounce it in Dutch. Do you know the story of Balaam? You do. And you know that he was hired by King Balak, two similar names, to prophesy. And that story in the Bible is told in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, 3 and 4. You read that and you wouldn't really get much indication that there was problems. He was an excellent prophet, but actually he didn't believe. And actually he loved money. He would do anything to get money. And when it was that it was no longer possible to prophesy and tell Balak that the nation of Israel, God's nation, would be anything other than good and victorious, Balaam tried something else. He said, "I know what's a good idea. It would be good if the boys met the girls of Moab," which is where Balak was, "and if the girls met the boys." And that, you know what happens, don't you? If a Christian spends a lot of time with a non-Christian, the non-Christian always wins. There is a reason for that. It's because most people can't understand things that are not seen, things that are eternal. So it's always easier for the person who doesn't believe to persuade the person who does. So that's what Balaam did. And for those of you at home who want to look it up in the scriptures, in Peter, in 2 Peter 2, and Jude at verse 11, tell us what the actual doctrine of Balaam is. And then what he did is he taught them to worship idols. He taught them to thank idols instead of saying grace for food. And he taught them other things. But there was also others there. The Nicolaitans, we've had a look at them because they occurred in a previous letter. But they were a branch of what was known as Gnostics. Gnostics is a Greek word. I don't know what there is in Dutch, but it begins with GN, which is like knowledge in English, which begins with KN. And Gnostics were people who said, we know it all. You ordinary people don't know anything. We've got secret knowledge. Join us and we'll teach you secret things. Now the Bible is always open. There's nothing secret about what the Bible talks. And these things, people saying they've got special knowledge, God hates. It's still with us. I suppose it began with Cain, way back in Old Testament times. He wanted to go his own way. He knew better than God, you see. He knew better. He wanted to go his own way. And then also, the people who were Nicolaitans didn't believe that our bodies were real. They believed that our bodies would not go to heaven. Only our spirits would go to heaven. Jesus went to heaven with his body. Changed, but he did take his body. And he was, all of us who believe in him will have our bodies changed, and there will be our bodies in heaven. But they didn't believe that. Now, it follows that if you don't believe the body is important, you can do anything to it. Tattooing. Pretending you're a girl if you're a boy, or a boy if you're a girl. And all what is known as LGBT in English. All follows from this view. By a long route, but it is all part of it. And they didn't believe that Christ was real. He believed that he only seemed to have his human flesh. They were called docetists. The word means seeming in Greek. A whole group of Christians. And remember, God says, these things I hate. And in the last century, we had the New Age movement, which was based on all these principles. But there's another principle that I haven't mentioned, and that's feminism. They did not like the stories of Genesis or anything after because they thought it was men's dominance. So they tried to say that God was a woman. You've probably come across it. And all the way down the years, feminism has been part of this view that the Nicolaitans happened. I don't think we've ever seen so many women in Parliament at the time. Every vicar in this diocese is female. But the whole accent on feminism also comes from this Gnosticism. Now, recently, I have been very disturbed by the pro-Palestinian risings. I knew that there'd always been anti-Semitism. Shem was one of the earliest Jewish people, and he lived for a long time in the days before Noah. So anti-Semitism is those who are against the Jews. And the pro-Palestinians are very much against the Jews. Now, I was surprised. I knew that Hitler was against the Jews and so on. But the force of anti-Semitism across the globe suddenly bursting out. Why? It's because they're part of this group, though they don't know it, that hates anything that has to do with God. So they can do the opposite of what God has done. Has God set his people in his land? Then they want it the opposite. And whatever else it is. So these were the Nicolaitans that God hated so much. And he says, repent. Come to me and say that you have angered me. You've said that I didn't exist. You've said that I was a woman. You have gone against all the commandments of God. You don't love my people. But you may repent. But if you don't, I will come unto you quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Now, each of the letters has a description of Christ, which is in chapter 1, particularly applicable to the church. And here is the word of God, the sword of God's mouth, sword of the Saviour's mouth, is the Bible. This is his word. And what will happen will be that the preaching that they will hear through the Spirit of God, through the pastors, perhaps you choose the appropriate place from scriptures, is the thing that will strike up their conscience most. They will be fought against, and they'll know they're wrong, and they won't. They'll curse God and die, probably. They'll probably take that attitude. But they'll fight, and they'll resist the Saviour's words. And then we get this in every letter, he that hath an ear, let him hear. You haven't followed everything. That's why you're a bit young. But you heard what I've said. But you didn't understand it. And that's what Jesus means when he says, if you have an ear to hear, hear. We can hear. I was good at that at school. I heard everything the master said and forgot it all, didn't remember anything. So no notice, it just flowed over me. And these words of Jesus were always said to his disciples, so they'd recognize his voice. Don't you understand my parable? If you've got an ear and you hear what I'm saying, think about it. If you have an ear that hears, hear. Well, you'll know more about that as you get older. But these were the words of Jesus. And he says, if anyone is able to conquer all these things, to overcome all these things, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Now, manna was God's special provision of food where there was no food for many, many years in the wilderness. But why hidden manna? Now you see, the Gnostics believed hidden knowledge. They believed that they had things that other people didn't have. And I think everybody, there's just this thing in our old nature, we all like to think we know something that nobody else knows. And he says this is a good substitute for that. You can have knowledge that nobody else knows. You can have hidden manna. You can eat from the scriptures things that nobody else even knows is there. The number of people who don't know the Bible is absolutely amazing. But you can have food deep within inside you, like the Holy Spirit is water in your soul, springing up into eternal life. So you can have spiritual food. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, John 6. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But whoever eats my food, manna eats of me, will live forever. So, hidden manna, if you want, don't join the Gnostics. Yes? There is hidden food for the soul in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is described in the Bible. And Jesus says he will also give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. Well, who knows the technical name for voting, or the art of voting? Anyone know? Yeah. It's cephology, as in Psalms, P-S-E-F, sorry, P-S-E-P-H-O-L-O-G-Y. The art of voting, the programs they put on when there's an election, it's about cephology. Cephology is the Greek for a stone. And the Greeks and the Romans used to, when they were voting, they'd go and collect stones. And if they wanted to vote yes for anybody, they took a white stone. And if they wanted to vote no for anybody, either black or any other colour, they just cast. They did the same at a trial. If they wanted to condemn somebody and say they were guilty, it would be a coloured stone or a black stone. But if they were to be pronounced not guilty, it was a white stone, a cephalos. It's a stone in Greek. So a white stone meant that you were not guilty. And that's what every Christian receives. The knowledge in himself that Christ's righteousness has paid the price for our unrighteousness. So, hidden manna, a white stone, and then in that stone, a new name written. That speaks of something else. This is all symbolism. When Romans in particular, I don't think the Greeks did it quite so much, had no children of their own and wanted to adopt somebody, there were legal procedures, they could do it. But they always gave the person who was adopted their name, not the old name. So here is a picture, not only that we're found not guilty, but that we're adopted into the family of God. Applies to us all, but there may be particular times in the life of the church when this particular preciousness, this particular sense of belonging will be very important. And it's a stone, an adopted name that only an individual knows. You know that you belong to the Lord. The new name just speaks there of you have things in your heart that you've experienced with the Lord that nobody else will have quite been through like you. In principle, everybody will have done. But in the particular way in which the Lord has appeared to you, you will be unique. So that's one letter. And now the next letter. Thyatira. Unto the angel again of the church in Thyatira, write. These things saith the Son of God. Now, here's a different picture. In the previous one, it was the Saviour that has the sharp edge with two swords. That was a picture of the Saviour in Revelation 1:16. And in this time, it's the picture of one who has his eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass, which is Revelation 1:14 and 15. So each aspect of Christ is beamed in, if you like, to different church situations. So here is something that the Lord is not pleased with. He's going to spot it and he's going to trample it down. That's the picture. He has eyes. He has eyes. Like a flame of fire, they will spot it and they will get rid of it. And his feet are like fine brass, shining, terrible to be trodden on by these things. It has to do with what people think and do. So, again, the Lord says, I know, and he speaks ever so kindly, I know thy works, I know thy love, I know thy service, but like Ephesus, it didn't have love and hope. Faith, hope isn't mentioned here. I know thy works, thy love, thy service, thy faith, and thy patience. And then he repeats, works. I know, you're still at it. I know your works. Still more. You're better now at doing things than you were in my service. So he's going to say something. First of all, he says the nice things that can be said. I know thy works and thy charity and thy faith and thy service and thy patience and thy works. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. This is different. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Do you know the story of Jezebel from the Bible, the Old Testament? She was a very wicked queen. Ahab married her. And the thing that always happens, she was an idol worshipper. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, I think. And she persuaded Ahab to take no notice of their gods and worship idols and build idols everywhere that there had been worship places in those days. So Jezebel was wicked in that way. But she was also wicked in another way. 1 Kings 19 tells us how she threatened Elijah that because of what he'd done to the prophets of Baal, she would have him killed before 24 hours were up. She was a wicked woman. She had Naboth killed, 1 Kings 21, when he wouldn't sell his birthright, his vineyard, to the king. The king was just moody, and Jezebel spotted that he was moody and said, are you a king or are you not a king? I'll get that for you. And she had Naboth killed. Her end was dreadful. She was called that cursed woman. And her blood was scattered everywhere and she was eaten by the dogs. But she was a terrible woman. Now, in the book of Revelation here, from time to time in the church, there will be a Jezebel. Not the original Jezebel, but a woman who is bossy, idol worship, would spot at nothing to put those who don't agree with her out of the way. And she called herself a prophetess. Now, we don't have prophets today, though some mistakenly use the term for genuine preaching. And we don't have prophetesses either teaching in the church. But the Lord, you see, says this is what she wanted to project herself as. She wanted to project herself as a prophetess. And she taught the same things as Balaam, really. To teach and seduce my servants to make commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What you see there is something that we're always familiar with. The church will want to go the way of the world. And that sometimes entails going the way of some of the most wicked persons in the world. The church is to be separate. It is not to have those people in the midst. God says, the Saviour says here, that he gave her an opportunity of repenting. That reminds us of something. If we know that we've done something wrong, and the Lord calls us to repent, and the Holy Spirit commits our conscience, and we don't act upon it, we may find ourselves in trouble. I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Behold, look at this closely, you see. I will cast her into a bed. Well, she's like beds, she can have a bed, but this time, instead of being a bed of lust, it will be a bed of plague and of death. I will cast her into a bed, and all those who do the same as she does, and they'll also suffer great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Tribulation means terrible pain, terrible persecution. And I will kill her children with death. Well, of course, if you kill them, they die, don't they? But in the scriptures, to kill somebody with death always means plague. Always means a death that isn't expected before you would expect. Plague. I will kill her children with plague. The result of which will be all the other churches will notice and make sure they don't get caught out in the same way. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins, that's the kidneys, but it stands for any inward part, we might use the heart, but I search the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So the sinner must know that the Lord will take all the sins into account if they're not blotted out by the blood of Jesus. And then comes the nice bit. I say unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. That's interesting. In modern days, we tend to split the church because if we don't agree with somebody or something in the church, we split. This is not what happened here. The Lord gave them space to repent, but says to the others who weren't influenced by it, not break away, says to the others who were not influenced, I will put on you no other burden. You're doing all right. You've got it right. You've no need to break up a good church. I will deal with those who are spoiling it. I will put upon you no other burden. Now, she called herself Jezebel, did a prophetess, and she said that, again, like the Gnostics, she had great depths to teach, but they're depths of Satan, says the Savior. As many as have not this doctrine, and which hath not known the depths of Satan as they speak, meaning the depth is what they speak about, and they're evil, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. There are other situations where that's important. It's important to youngsters going to university who've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and now go into a somewhat alien environment. What you have already, stick with. It's important too for those who are getting older and feeling that age is hurting and pains are hurting and the other thing. What you have, don't let go of because of that. But what you have already, hold fast till you come. World events suddenly engulf us all. Do we give up the faith? No, we don't. God is in control of all things. What you have already and what you've already believed, Hold fast. Hold fast. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Remember, we're to be kings as well as priests unto God. If without losing the place, you could just turn for a moment to Psalm 2. You'll see that this passage is really a very strong reference to Psalm 2. I'll read it all to give you the context, but it's the later part of the psalm that we're concerned about. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's the Father, and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, in effect by what they do, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us, like Samson cast away the cords that bound him. The rulers of nations want to get rid of the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So in the time in which we live, we see this happening, don't we? We get discouraged. But look what it says in the psalm. He that hath sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. They're stupid. They can't attain anything. They'll lose every good thing they ever had. He won't answer their prayers. He's going to laugh at them. The next expression is even stronger. The Lord shall have them in derision. He'll make fools of them. Of course, when they go to hell. Remember they said of Satan when he arrived in hell, practically as in one of the earlier books of the Bible, is this the man that caused all the nation to fear? Really down here with us? And then when the Lord has finished laughing at them, finished having them in derision, he says, yet, I am angry. Yet should he speak unto them in his wrath, having laughed at them, and vex them in his sore displeasure. So these are the kings that want to rule the world and do everything. He says, but I have set my king, the only one that counts. I have set my king, the Lord Jesus, upon my holy hill of Zion. And then in verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks. I will declare the decree that God has said about my sonship. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now here's the bit that's relevant to what we're doing. What has the Lord said to the, what has the Father said to the Son? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, there's the expression, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, O kings and judges, but they're not aware. Do you think when the Father said to the Son, ask of me, do you think he didn't? Do you not think that we're seeing the prayer answered? I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Many are saved. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. People are saved all over the world. But more than that, in a political sense, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what do we have in Revelation 2 and at verse 26? He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, that's little pieces, even as I received in my father. My father said, ask me, and I said, please. Even as I received from my Father. We are in Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. We ourselves rule. We rule over our emotions, we rule over our knowledge, we rule over our neighbours in a sense. But we rule, and we shall rule over the unbelieving nations with a rod of iron. It may be that there's a reference to there in the time that nations will be Christianized, but you don't get the impression that that is a rule with a rod of iron. So the Lord is saying that the believer who overcomes, keeps his work to the end, will rule in glory. And that suggests judgment to me, the judgment day. Paul said, do you not know that you will judge the world? But those of you may have a different view, by all means hold that view. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. I will give him the morning star. Very, very, very near the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. To the one who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. That is Jesus speaking about himself in glory. We shall see Jesus. We shall be with Jesus. We shall worship Jesus. We shall love Jesus. We shall do the things that he has prepared. There will be no more sin, no more of these things we've been reading about. I will give him the morning star. This expression, morning star, always, I think, refers to Christ in his resurrection, glorified situation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Churches. We saw that churches meant individual churches, not denominations, never. Sometimes the whole church of God thought together. But he speaks about the churches. And though this letter was written to Thyatira, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the others as well, to the churches in all their different situations. But we still have some more letters to do. Done four with three to go, and maybe I won't take quite so long over them. But may the Lord, the whole reason of reading Revelation is to understand that Christians are the Lord's favoured nation, notwithstanding all the apparent attacks and things that are going well, and to help us to cling to the Saviour and the word of truth. Amen.